Well, our series on Matthew's Gospel, we had a little bit of a break over the past week or two, but we're exploring the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And we've seen already in this Gospel that he is the King, a great King with whom we speak with great reverence and awe. I love that bit in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where one of the creatures is explaining to the children who have got into Narnia through that wardrobe, they're talking about Aslan. And these children are wide-eyed and they're wondering, who is he? And one of the creatures says, he's the King, I tell you. He's the King. And this is Jesus. He is the King. And this King, Jesus, has a kingdom that we know as the kingdom of God. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, but it's exactly the same. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. Matthew simply uses the term kingdom of heaven because he's writing mainly to Jews and they wouldn't say the name of God. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And it's Jesus' kingdom. It belongs to him. It's the place where wrongs are righted, where peace reigns, where justice is done, where sins are forgiven, place of righteousness, peace, and joy. And this is Jesus, our King of this kingdom that we're in. Now, so far then, in this series called Kingdom, we've seen the birth of this king. We've seen that other kings have come to bow down to him in fulfillment of Psalm 72 that we read earlier. We've seen some of the names of this great king, Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And we saw a few weeks ago, when we reached the end of chapter 2 and verse 23, that he will also be called a Nazarene. And we saw how that name was a despised name, but God turned it on its head, and it is now a glorious name. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And we stopped our little series at the end of chapter 2. Now, we pick it up this evening at the beginning of chapter 3. But you've got to realize that there's probably around about 28 to 30 years between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And we know nothing of what happened in those years, apart from one occasion when Jesus was 12 years old. The rest is hidden from us. It's most mysterious, really. But we've got enough to cope with the Gospels that we do have, let alone if we had any more. So his name would be called a Nazarene, and then it like closes for 28, 30 years. And now we pick it up at chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, here we're now introduced to John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a strange man in many ways. Suppose John the Baptist was in our church. What would you get him to do? You wouldn't put him in the children's work, for sure. Yeah, come on, John, you've got to take the talk in mini church next week. Frighten the life out of the poor little kiddies. You want to get him to greet the parents in the Holiday Bible Club reception. You'd probably get him to do the baptismal classes. He'd be very good at that. But you'd really choose where John would serve. John wasn't exactly a trendsetter in clothes. You wouldn't have found him in Next Directory. In chapter 4, in verse 4, his clothes were made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. A camel's hair and a leather belt. Well, why did he dress like that? It might have been a protest against the luxurious wealth that Herod was living in. He should have been a king, but Herod abused his power. So maybe John was protesting against that. Or it might be that John was just dressing this way so that he might be a visual aid because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is how Elijah dressed as well. Or it might be that just these clothes were suitable to the desert. Simple as that. He had a rather strange diet at the end of verse 4. His food was locusts and wild honey. Was that because he had allergies? Dairy-free diet, gluten-free diet? Maybe once again it's because he was protesting against Herod's wealth. Or maybe once again because that was good desert food for him and that's what was available. But you wouldn't get him to cook the barbecue at West Wittering for us. So who was he then? Or verse 4 is very strange as it describes this peculiar man in many ways. Who was he? What was his role? What did he do? Well, we're told in verse 3, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." This is who John the Baptist is. He's a voice, he's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, and he's making things ready for when Jesus comes. In Spurgeon's little commentary on Matthew's Gospel, which is a delightful little commentary, he says that here John the Baptist is the herald of the King. So he's preparing the way for Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been to see one of these big cycling races. I remember going to see the one in Kingston and the Olympics were on. It took hours to get there, hours to wait, and then they went in 5 seconds past you, and it took hours to get out again and hours to get home because of all the crowds. But before the real deal came round, before those bikes sped past you so fast, really so fast, before they went past you, you had police motorbikes clearing the way, making sure there was nothing on the roads to upset these or cyclists or hinder the cyclists. Well, this is what John the Baptist is doing. He's clearing the way so that everything is ready for when Jesus comes. So he prepares the way for Jesus. And we're going to think tonight from this scripture. He prepared the way by doing three things. First of all, John the Baptist got a people ready for Jesus. He gathered a people for Jesus. John the Baptist began the work of gathering people together so that when Jesus appeared, there would be crowds ready to listen to him. Now, John did this in two ways. He got people together in two ways, by preaching and by baptizing. His preaching, well, the message is seen there in verse 2. He said, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Now, he said more than that, but that's like a summary statement of all his message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, this kingdom of heaven might be lost on us a little bit because we think of in terms of kingdom as static places with geographical boundaries and territorial stuff. But the Jews thought about the kingdom as a dynamic, a movement, a force, if you like. So it wasn't so much a kingdom that you could mark, but the reign of the king that you could feel. It's the presence of the king. So it's like the reign of God, the rule of God, the kingship of God. And John the Baptist is picking up some Old Testament themes here. The Old Testament prophesied that one day there would be a tremendous rule of God around the whole wide world. That he wouldn't just be a localized king, of a small nation, but he'd be a global king of all the world. And the prophecies of the kingdom there in the Old Testament would be that one day there would be a divine visitation to planet Earth, and that God would come and God would be seen to be king. And as he came and was king, he would then bring peace, shalom. And that's what the Jews look forward to, this kingdom of peace. That's really what they wanted. But this king, in order to make that peace, would then crush the enemies of the kingdom so there'd be no opposition eventually, and then there'd be freedom to worship this great king. So there was this expectation that this kingdom was near. And John the Baptist says, it is near. The kingdom of God has come near. In other words, because this kingdom is coming, you better get ready. Because this kingdom is coming and you need to repent and get into this kingdom. Repent of being in your own little kingdom where you are king of all that you do. Get out of your kingdom. Repent, turn round and get into God's kingdom. Get ready. The kingdom of heaven is near. So he preached this message and people heeded it. And then the second way he got people ready for the coming of Jesus is by his baptism. Now, there's a lot of discussion as to what John's baptism actually means and how it differed from the Old Testament cleansings and also from the Christian baptism in the New Testament as well. John's baptism is best, well, it can be understood in two ways. It could be understood, first of all, as a kind of a cleansing. In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 19, when God comes down on Mount Sinai, Moses tells the people of Israel to get ready. And he tells them to wash yourselves, change your clothes, and wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, because God is coming. So it might be understood in that way. They had to get ready for the old covenant to be given on Sinai, cleanse yourselves. And it might be that John is saying there's the new covenant coming, cleanse yourself, get ready for it. It could be that. Or it could be, and more likely, is that it's actually this baptism to show that you have repented and are getting into God's kingdom. Compare verse 6 with verse 11. Verse 6 says, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, this seems to say that before they were baptized, they confessed their sins. We don't know if they confessed all their sins, the juicy ones. We don't know if what kind of sins they confessed, but they would have certainly confessed that they were living in their own kingdom and they needed to get out of that. So first, before they were baptized, they confessed their sins. Now compare that with verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. And that's more likely to mean that the baptism shows their repentance. The baptism didn't bring about their repentance. Their confession of sin did that. So they confessed their sin, John baptized them, and that showed people that they were repentant and they were ready for God's kingdom. So the confession was like a precondition of the baptism. And once that happened, then they were baptized to show their repentance. So lots of people were baptized, but not everyone. John wouldn't baptize everyone. We see in verse 5 that people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. So there were many of them. John baptized them on their confession. But there was another group that came out to him that he would not baptize. These are introduced in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, now these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were a religious group of people. They kind of ruled the land in many ways. They were looked up to. They were feared. And they what they taught, people heeded, and they led many people astray. Now this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that the Pharisees and Sadducees are mentioned. But we're going to meet them in this series again and again and again. And we're going to see that they had many run-ins with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Pharisees and Sadducees, by and large, not every one of them, but by and large, were hypocrites. And Jesus pointed that out. And that's what John was doing here. So when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." He wasn't out to kind of win friends and influence people. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." So why did they come out to him to be baptized? Did they come out to be baptized? Or did they come out as the kind of religious thought police? Were they checking up what he was saying? Or were they coming out to be baptized in that kind of ostentatious way that Jesus will pick up in Matthew chapter 6, where when they pray, they would stand on the street corners and pray long prayers, or when they would give their money, they would give it very ostentatiously so that people saw what they were doing. When they fasted, they would twist their faces and look in real hunger pains. So were they doing that kind of thing about baptism? Let's look at us. We're ready. Was that the kind of thing? Well, John discerned their hearts, and he knew that actually their outward show, well, that's just what it was. It didn't depict an inner reality. They had not confessed their sins, so John would not baptize them. John then is like an Old Testament prophet, and he tells them in verse 10 that the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire, so watch out. So here's how John then prepares the way for Jesus. He gets a group of people who are ready. And it's ready. It's raining. He gets a group of people. I just thought I'd tell you because you're looking up. So let's state the obvious. Yes, it's rain. You didn't bring your umbrellas, did you? Probably no coats. Warm stay. Yeah, okay. Lost my place now. John got people ready for Jesus. And as he gets people ready, he's discerning. So when Jesus appears, there is a crowd that are ready. Now you can read about that in John chapter 1. Just flip over to John chapter 1. See some of the people that John had got ready. John's Gospel. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John the Baptist was there again with two of his disciples. Now, who were his disciples? Well, they were the ones that he baptized. But when John saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So you see how John had got people ready for Jesus. And if you look at John chapter 3, you'll see it in greater detail. John chapter 3 and verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Now, an argument developed between some of John's disciples, so he'd got gathered a people around him, and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. What's happened? There's been this transition. John's got people ready, but now everyone is going to Jesus." Now, how did John reply to this in verse 27? Did John say, "Get your own people. You know, these are mine. I worked hard to get these people." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who awaits the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." But back to Matthew's gospel. You see then how John had got these people ready? And when Jesus appeared, John says, they're yours. I'm just the best man. You're the bridegroom. Here's your bride. I've got some people ready for you. So that when Jesus appears on the scene, as we shall see next week and the weeks to come, there are crowds that are ready to hear him. For John had done his job. Well, that's the first way that John got people, that John prepared the way for the Lord. He got people ready for Jesus. Second way is this. He so exalted Jesus as the greatest person ever that people couldn't wait to see him and meet him. He exalted Jesus. Look what John the Baptist said about Jesus in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. What a statement. John the Baptist himself was a great man. Indeed, Jesus said about John that among those born of women, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist. It's Matthew 11, verse 11. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was a great person. But John says, there is someone coming, and I am not even worthy to carry his shoes. Or as another version puts it, I'm not worthy to tie up his sandals. I'm not worthy to polish his boots. They probably didn't wear boots. See, John the Baptist was a voice. He was not the Word. Jesus was the Word of God. John the Baptist was the voice giving out that word. And John sees his true place here. He knows who Jesus is, and he knows therefore who he is in the light of who Jesus is. So he proclaims the greatness of Jesus. He says, after me will come one more powerful than I, and I'm not even fit to carry his sandals. You know, John knew that Psalm 72 that we read earlier, that great prophecy about King Jesus. He will rule from sea to sea. He will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. He will live forever. The nations will be blessed through him. And John exalted Jesus as the greatest, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus is the greatest. I mean, there are some tremendous people that have lived throughout history, and people have accomplished great things, but no one is like Jesus, and no one has ever done what Jesus has done for us. One man put it this way, the names of the past, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, they've come and they've gone. The names of the past, scientists, philosophers and theologians have come and they've gone. But the name of this man, Jesus, multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils. He's the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's who Jesus is. And John is saying, he is worthy. He is worthy. See, in John saying there in verse 11, I am not worthy, he is saying about Jesus, he is worthy. And what's the song of heaven? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So John is pointing to Jesus, and John knows his proper response to Jesus. That Jesus is the creator, and John is the created. That Jesus is the savior, and John is the saved. And Jesus is God, and John is the worshipper. So John says, perhaps one of the most moving things that he ever said, I am not worthy to carry his shoes. What a thing to say. And he meant it. Do you know, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John said, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet as though dead. When the Apostle Paul spoke about his role in his ministry, he said that people should regard us as servants of Jesus Christ. Only servants, nothing more. Christian maturity and Christian victory is to exalt Jesus. It's a hymn, and when I was preparing this, I couldn't remember what the hymn was, but I remember a line from it. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. And that is victory. And we can talk about the victorious Christian life as overcoming this and overcoming that and winning so many people for Jesus and doing so much work in the church. We can say, that's Christian maturity and Christian victory. But, you know, it's great. But Christian victory is him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. And that's what John had. He is worthy. So John prepared the way by exalting Jesus so that people couldn't wait to meet him. Well, thirdly and finally, John prepared the way for Jesus by prophesying of a greater baptism. Look again at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right, says John. Let's compare our baptisms here. He says, I've got a baptism. Now, we know that the word baptize literally means to immerse, to plunge someone under the water, to dip them right in, to get them absolutely soaking wet. But it doesn't just apply to water baptism. It can apply to anything. There's manuscript, not from the Bible, but one ancient Greek manuscript that speaks about a Roman soldier baptizing someone else with his sword. Like basically putting the sword right in, okay, so it disappears. So not particularly nice, but the idea is that it dips, it immerses. And that's the idea of baptism, this when it comes to water, pouring out. So John says, I've got a baptism, and with my baptism, I'm going to immerse people with water. But there's someone else who's coming, who with his baptism is going to immerse people with the Spirit. It's going to be a Spirit baptism. I've got a water baptism for repentance. He's going to give you a Spirit baptism. Now, John combines at the end of verse 11 the idea of being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. And some people take that as one thing. Holy Spirit, fire, baptism. I don't take it that way. I take it that there's two things going on here. You're either going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit for salvation, or you'll be baptized with fire for judgment. Let's remember that John the Baptist was still in the Old Covenant. New Covenant had been formed till the Lord's Supper. So John the Baptist, he spoke with an Old Testament prophet's point of view. And those Old Testament prophets, they merge the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus as if they would happen exactly the same time at exactly the same event. So Isaiah, for example, speaks about Jesus coming, bringing salvation and judgment at exactly the same time. Now, we know from our New Testament perspective that Jesus came the first time to bring salvation. He will come back a lot later to bring judgment. But John didn't know that. So John merges them together. He does the same in verse 12. Verse 12, he says that his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, that's salvation, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, that's judgment. So there's a baptism with the Spirit for salvation, and a baptism with fire for judgment. Now, what is this baptism with the Spirit? that the baptism with fire, we've got other times to consider that in Matthew's gospel. But the baptism with the Spirit, what is it? Because people can get a little confused about this. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out from on high. And amazing things happened. People, the apostles, spoke with foreign languages that they'd never learned. Imagine that. Just speaking in a foreign language that you'd never, ever learned. Well, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit was poured out from on high. And it showed the Spirit being given. Now, there is a difference between the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. The Spirit was there, of course, in the Old Testament, because he's God, he's eternal. But the Spirit had a different role in the Old Testament than what he did in the New Testament. It's like the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was like reined back, it's like pent up, given to this person and that person for that particular role, for that particular ministry, but it was almost like limited. But you come to the New Testament, and it's poured out. Your young men will dream dreams. People will prophesy, because the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. So you've got this difference. Now, there was a theologian called Benjamin Warfield who said that in the Old Testament, the Spirit was like water behind floodgates. In the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, the floodgates were opened and the Spirit poured through and there was no stopping him, no restraining him. And that's what you've got. This then is the baptism with the Spirit. It's abundance. It's immersion. It's soaking. So we live in the time of the New Testament. And this expression, the baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit, is used seven times in the New Testament. It's never the baptism of the Spirit. It's never baptism by the Spirit. It is always baptism in the Spirit or baptism with the Spirit. And it's the idea of abundance, of the Spirit being given to us, not in a little bit, but abundantly, so that we become spiritual people filled with the Spirit. Now, the New Testament talking about being baptized with the Spirit, it's never a command for us to obey. It's always a statement of what Jesus will do for us. And Jesus is the baptizer. Look again at verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but later on in verse 11, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Who does the baptizing? Jesus. Just as John did the baptizing in the water, so Jesus will do the baptizing with the Spirit. Just as John immersed people in water, Jesus immerses people with the Spirit. We don't go to the Spirit for baptism. We go to Jesus, who gives us the Spirit. Now, when does this happen then? Well, it happens, I believe, when salvation takes place. The moment you become a Christian. See, we can explain Christianity as a... And I love to do this because there's so many different explanations of what it is to be a Christian. But I know we just had Easter, but think of Christmas. A few months away, or just gone. And remember those selection boxes that you used to get when you were a child but still really wish you'd got now? You too. Good for you, Colin, because I want one next time. Okay, so the selection boxes. So you pull out the, you know, Cadbury's or something like that, and you pull out that tray, and it's full of different kinds of chocolates. Delightful. But it's one box. You get the gift. You get the box of all different kinds of chocolates, and it's a delight. That's like salvation. Salvation's probably just a little bit better than that. But that's like salvation. So God gives to you so many things in one package, and the package is called salvation. So he gives us forgiveness of sins. He gives us adoption to his family. He regenerates us. He justifies us, and he gives us his Spirit. And it all happens at exactly the same time, the moment someone becomes a Christian. And each one of those explanations of what it is to be a Christian, each one of those things has an image attached to it. So forgiveness, well, that's the image of cleansing and washing. Adoption is the image of being brought into a family. Regeneration, it's the image of being born again. Justification, it's the image of being in a court of law where you're guilty, but someone comes and pays your punishment. And so the reception of the Spirit is also given a picture, and the picture is baptism. So great is it to become a Christian that you get all these things in one go. It's all because of Jesus and his amazing love. We are baptized in the Spirit, when we enter into salvation. You don't have to wait for it. You've got to live in the light of it. So John the Baptist, he prepares the way for Jesus by telling people, get ready, the kingdom of God is coming. By telling people how great Jesus is. And by saying, you know, what we're doing here now, water baptism, yeah, is one thing. But you just wait. There's something coming which can only describe as an immersion, an outpouring, a soaking, a baptism with the Spirit. And John was preaching in a desert, in a wilderness, and that was symbolic in itself because it was still part of the Old Testament. But there will come a day when the wilderness will blossom. Isaiah 32, the Spirit will be poured out on us from on high. The desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. So that today, we live in the abundance of the new covenant. And John the Baptist pointed toward that. Amen.